Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. We're taking a look in these weeks at some of the doctrines, key doctrines that shaped the Reformation, that really led to the Reformation and flowed out of the Reformation. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone, that scripture alone is the only rule for faith and life, the only infallible rule for faith and life, and that the authority of the church and actually of the family, of the state, we said as well, only extends insofar as God in His Word grants authority to various institutions. And that's true in terms of the conscience of the individual believer as well, that the Lord exercises His lordship over our consciences in His Word, so that anything that cannot be demonstrated from the Scripture is not binding on the conscience of the believer. That the church, for instance, has no right to impose rules and regulations on people that are not found in the Scripture, no matter how much a given pastor might think it's a good idea, or a church council or synod might think it's a good idea. I would say, just by way of background as well, that these doctrines that we're looking at, while they are key doctrines of the Reformation, they really belong to the family of the churches that came out of the Reformation. And what I mean by that is that you don't have to be a Reformed church actually to embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura. Technically, any church, including, you know, the Lutheran churches, would embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura, etc. And these are just fundamental doctrines of the Reformation. We'll talk, Lord willing, later on about doctrines that ended up setting apart not only just the Protestant churches from the Catholic Church, but also then doctrines that set apart the Reformed churches in the midst of the Protestant world. But as we go through these solas, really these solas apply to the Protestant church in general, at least as it's been historically formulated. Sadly, there have been some movements within the Protestant church, for instance, away from sola scriptura. We talked about one of those in the midst of Methodism. There's also been movements away from sola fide, which we'll be talking about this morning, for instance, in the Anglican Communion. There's been some movement away from that arising out of the United Kingdom. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. But recognize that as we're working through these solas, these are not unique to just a church that would label itself or think of itself as Reformed. These doctrines should be held, or at least historically have been held, by the bulk of, if not all, the Protestant churches at different points in their histories. Well, we're going to, like I said, look at the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone, salvation being by faith alone this morning. And our first reading comes from Galatians 2, 11 through 3:14. So a longer reading from Galatians. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "And you, all the nations, shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2:1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In 1997, in my second year at Purdue, and on a fall day when Purdue happened to defeat Michigan State on a last-second blocked field goal that Purdue returned for a touchdown, I missed the game. And it was a home game, and I missed the game because I was sitting in a room in a church in Indianapolis listening to James Montgomery Boyce and Robert Godfrey speak on behalf of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals on the doctrines of the Reformation. This is 1997. Little did I know, and I didn't know for about 20 more years, roughly speaking, I guess we're not quite 20 years after that, so let's say 15 years after that, that Hirin Kutsia was in the exact same room. She was at IU at the time and had come up with people from the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church. I was there with people from the Lafayette Church. We did not meet, and it just came up in a conversation somehow years later that we had both been at this particular conference. I still have the book from that conference, the little booklet. If you think I don't save bulletins and things like that, I do save some things, and these are my notes from that day. And it was a call to the church to reunite around the doctrines of the Reformation, around the solas. And maybe some of you went to these conferences back in the early years in Philadelphia. But thankfully, actually, we can say that this movement to restate and to reemphasize the doctrines of the Reformation has made significant headway over the last couple of decades, as many churches many non-technically Reformed churches would consider themselves and would be talking about doctrines of the Reformation and even think of themselves as Calvinistic in terms of their soteriology and even in terms of covenant theology. There has been a marked increase of interest and a marked increase of recognizing that that is, in fact, a biblical teaching. And so we can give thanks, actually, as we go through these doctrines that we're not alone in these things. I think sometimes we think of ourselves as an extreme beachhead situation where we're alone in Christendom, or at least the Reformed world is alone. And at least insofar as we go through these solas, and these solas are very significant, we can give thanks that God has seen fit to preserve and even promote and encourage these doctrines within the church. Well, the doctrine that we're looking at today is, as we've already said, sola fide, the doctrine of that salvation is through faith alone, that faith is the instrument through which God applies or grants salvation to us. And that's the terminology that's used in the writing of the Reformers, is that faith is the instrumental cause. And they would use the analogy of a tool, right? That a chisel might be the instrumental cause, for instance, if you're making a sculpture out of rock or something like that. So faith is the instrument through which God grants salvation to us. And of course, when we talk about faith alone, we're really answering the question that Psalm 130 asks, how can someone be right with God? It's a question that Job struggles with in the midst of the book of Job. He says, he looks at his circumstances, he says, the wheels have fallen off my life. My kids are dead. My property is destroyed. My health is gone. And his friends are saying, see, Job, therefore, God hates you. God is angry with you. God is not on your side at all. And you just need to live righteously, Job. And Job wrestles with that and honestly says, well, then, if God is really, as Psalm 130 says, if God is really marking each iniquity, if God is standing over us with his almighty fly swatter, so to speak, waiting for us to get out of line, and then whap, whap, got another one. Well, who would stand? What hope is there if, as Job's friends say, that your righteousness is the basis of your salvation? How can someone be right with God? And of course, our society likes to answer that question. How can someone be right with God in numerous different ways? Actually, I've said before, and you should remember and meditate on the reality and be aware of the reality that our society believes that a person is right with God. How does someone become right with God? Well, no matter what, they become right with God by dying. right? Even if you're a real jerk, a greedy person, a miser, you know, unpleasant in every sense of the word type person, unless you are Hitler himself, perhaps, although we aren't quite sure what to do with him as a society, American theology, popular American theology, teaches you that someone becomes right with God at death, right? You die and then you're a nice person and you get to go and enjoy the blessings of being in God's presence. Of course, many of the world's religions, and they teach this because this is our natural bent, say that we can be right with God by having the good in our life outweigh the bad. Or, to put it a different way, if you just avoid certain sins, and there's a list of certain sins that, well, if you do these five or these eight or whatever, then, of course, you can be right with God because these other things are minimally, you know, they're sin, but not really that important. They're excusable, in essence. And in essence, the way to be right with God, from a human standpoint, it requires one of two things or both things. Either we lower God, we lower His holiness, His standard of righteousness, down to our level. See, it'd be like having a pole vault competition in which instead of the bar being raised over the course of the competition, we start the bar at 15 feet and then realizing that none of us can get over that, we lower it down to the 12-foot level, at which time we have a few people in the congregation who can get over that bar. But then we continue lowering it until we all get over the bar and yay, we are all champions, because we all were able to pole vault over the 1.5-foot bar because we can kind of shuffle our feet and step over it in some way. So that's one way to deal with how can a person be right with God. Well, we just lower God's standard down to whatever it takes for me to get over that bar, however low that may be, even if we start to get into the negative numbers, right? A below ground pole vault contest that actually allows me to get over the bar. The other way, of course, is that we inflate our own righteousness. And people do this all the time, right? Well, let's just not think about the unpleasant things I do, but let's remember that, you know, I came out of the corner room last winter and I had a quarter in my pocket and I dropped it in the Salvation Army kettle. See? I'm doing pretty well. And so we inflate our, you know, and blow up, you know, and blow these things out of proportion. How wonderful it is, these acts of righteousness I've done. I think there's one other thing that people do to say that we can be right with God. And that's to say that salvation is gained through repentance or through sorrow. That if I feel bad about the wrong things I've done, then God, of course, will recognize that, you know, I made a mistake. It's something I don't feel positively about. And that should be good enough. The problem with all of these things is, as I've already said, they lower the standard that God has set. The scripture tells us that God requires holiness, that God's standard is perfection, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that, in fact, the pole vault competition, that the bar is not moved lower so that we can reach it, but that the bar is maintained at the height of God's perfection that He has. And that none of us reach that height. And so, therefore, Paul writes in Galatians 2 very clearly that it's not through works that anyone can be found right with God. Now, the reason that's so controversial for us is, of course, at heart, we all are both legalists and antinomians. We're legalists in the sense of, at heart, we want to say, you know, really, I have done a lot of really nice, good things. And let's look at my list of accomplishments. Let's look at my spiritual resume. And we want to say, I'm doing pretty well here. I'm doing okay. And so we're legalists in that way. We're antinomians. Antinomian, of course, means against the law. So in one sense, we love the law. We think, oh yeah, the law proves that I'm doing pretty well. But we hate the law at those places it says that we're not doing well. And so that's the against the law aspect of this. And we resist the law. And how do we do that? Well, we're legalists by inflating our importance and saying, well, I don't do these certain things. But then the places where we happen to be tempted, the places that actually where we have sinned and where we know it, we say, oh, those aren't that important to God after all. God doesn't really care in those areas. See, God really cares about quarters in the Salvation Army kettle. He doesn't really care about kind words being spoken to other people. See, and, you know, and, or maybe you're better at speaking kind words and awful at dropping a quarter in, and so your system becomes opposite of somebody else's system. But the scripture is clear that none of those are the ways that someone becomes right with God. So we're left with the question, how does someone become right with God? And this is where the Reformation responded by saying very clearly that someone becomes right with God not by giving a certain amount of money to the church, not by engaging in repentance, you know, coming and or doing acts of penance, but someone becomes right with God through faith alone. See, at the time of the Reformation, the church had slipped into teaching that faith plus works equaled justification. Or faith plus works equaled salvation. That yes, someone needs to exercise faith in God, but also have works, and that those works earn favor with God. And the Reformation pointed out that this is not right. In fact, and you can write this out as a math equation, actually. It's not that salvation equals faith plus works. It's that faith equals justification, or faith equals salvation. And that salvation will result in works. In fact, you can basically write faith equals salvation plus works. Because faith will lead to both of those things. I'll have more to say about that in just a second. This is what Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul says the same thing, you know, if you take that sentence apart, he says it about three different ways there. You know, it's as if Paul understands that this doctrine is going to be perverted, that it's going to be twisted. So he says, you know, let's make clear what I'm saying here. I'm going to repeat it for you. And he does it then again in chapter 3, verse 11. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And he quotes from Habakkuk there. So that then coming out of the Reformation, there was a return to this biblical principle that no one is saved by works, no one is saved by their obedience to the Word of God, but people are saved by faith alone. So that the shorter catechism in answering, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Now this doctrine that salvation is received through faith alone is a doctrine that Martin Luther famously said is the article with and by which the church stands and without which it fails or it falls. So this is the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, because this is at the heart of what it means to be saved. And if someone is not a Christian, or if a group of people are not believers, then God's presence doesn't rest among us. We are no longer the church. See, Luther's saying, you know, he's not saying that the rest of Scripture is unimportant or anything like that. He's saying, look, you can get a lot of things about the Bible wrong. You can misinterpret a lot of passages. And it's not a happy thing to misinterpret passages. But you can still be a church, you can still be saved, and misinterpret a lot of passages. But if you misinterpret this one, then salvation is lost. And that's why, you might say, well, isn't Luther, Luther's a little bit of a hothead. He's overreacting, perhaps. Well, that's why we read all the verses that we did from Galatians. Because it's a little bit uncomfortable to us, isn't it, that to read about the Apostle Paul rebuking Peter to his face. You know, there's this in-your-face public confrontation, and it gives us the willies a little, because we say, couldn't they have dealt with this in private at least? And apostle to apostle, you know, we'd expect a little more toleration. But Paul's saying, by his example, that justification by faith alone is a doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And he's saying, this is important enough that I've got to protect Peter and the rest of the church from this as well, because there's no other way for people to be saved. Now, not only is Paul and Luther and the Shorter Catechism consistent in this testimony, let me give you a few others as well. This is from Clement of Rome. He was in the first century, and he wrote, "We too, being called by His will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works, which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there you are. In the very first century, not only do the apostles understand this, this is not a hidden truth, you know, that doesn't come out until the time of the Reformation, but it's being proclaimed in the early church as well. Basil in the 300s said, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, that Christ has been made by God for us righteousness, wisdom, justification, redemption. This is perfect and pure boasting in God when one is not proud on account of his own righteousness, but knows that he is indeed unworthy of the true righteousness and is justified solely by faith in Christ." Ambrose, another father from the 300s, "Therefore, let no one boast of his works, because no one can be justified by his works, but he who is just receives it as a gift, because he is justified by the washing of regeneration. It is faith, therefore, which delivers us by the blood of Christ, because blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and to whom pardon is granted." You catch that? What's he quoting from? "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven and to whom pardon is granted." He's quoting from Psalm 32. Guess what? You'll be singing it in a little bit. All right. Now, also, so those are early church fathers. But I said earlier that that this doctrine of sola fide is not explicitly a Reformed doctrine. It's a doctrine of the Reformation, but it does not belong to the Reformed churches alone. For instance, in the Anglican Articles of the 39 Articles, in Article 11, they say, "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings, wherefore that we are justified by faith only as a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." And then the Southern Baptists, as recently as 2000, say justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of His righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. And so therefore, what you see is that this is the testimony of the church, salvation is by faith alone. Now you might say, well, okay, that sounds nice, but how can that be true? How can it be true that someone who's sinful, merely by trusting, by believing in Christ, how does that have anything to do with taking away sin? Or you might challenge and say, isn't that just another way of saying that we have bad works, but that there is one thing that we can do, one good work that we can do, this exercise of faith, by which those bad works are outweighed? Well, recognize that the faith is being placed not in our faith. That faith is not being placed in that your salvation, my salvation, does not depend on your own belief. Instead, it's actually belief in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important distinction. Because sometimes this doctrine gets twisted around, not intentionally, I don't think, but by well-meaning people who really make the faith itself the pillar of salvation. And then people are left saying, well, is my faith strong enough or is it not? Do I have enough faith or do I not? This morning I kind of wasn't trusting as much as I should have been. What about my children? They don't understand as much as they otherwise could. You know, what does that mean? But our faith is not in our own faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who completed his work and his obedience. As he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished," marking the completion of his work. He obeyed perfectly. He became the curse for us. So he both, our faith is in both the fact that he positively met the demands of the law on our behalf. He obeyed where we had failed to obey. But also, he suffered in the place where we deserved to suffer. So that Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So that justification by faith alone does not leave our faith resting in our faith. But instead, the pardon that we receive as believing sinners is not based on faith itself, but upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, which are received through faith. Back in February, well, a little earlier than that, actually, I got an email from a second cousin of mine asking me if I wanted to go to a Purdue basketball game. We were going to be out this winter. I said, well, of course I want to go to a Purdue basketball game. We'll be out for a family reunion in February. And so Mike Moore took me to a basketball game. Now, he is a donor to the school, so he gets these tickets. He showed up at the front door of Ruth's grandma's house to pick me up. All I had to do was go along. There was nothing left for me to give. There was nothing for me to do. I just had to be with Mike and go along to the game. That's a very similar thing to what justification by faith alone teaches. It teaches that Christ has secured already, through his own resources, our entrance into heaven. And therefore, that what we are called to do is to trust in him. Now, I could have said to Mike, I could have said, well, you know, I don't believe that your tickets are actually valid. I think that these are just pirated somehow. And I'm not going to go to the game. And I could have missed out on the game that way. I could have insisted when we got to Mackey Arena that I'm going to go to the ticket counter myself and buy my own ticket. You know what the problem was? Would be? There were no seats for sale. I couldn't have gotten in. And on and on, you know, there were other ways you could illustrate that I could have doubted or refused to have faith to accompany Mike. Instead, I went along and had a great time, right? Well, in a similar way, right, Jesus, through His finished work, says to us, look, I've paid it all. I've paid it all. You know, you're free to doubt the validity of the tickets. You're free to go to the ticket counter and say that you'll get your own ticket and pay for it with your own resources. But it's not going to work out very well for you. Because you're bankrupt. You have nothing with which to buy the ticket. There's no other ticket other than my ticket. And so therefore, faith alone in His work becomes the only way of salvation. And He calls us to put our trust in Him. Now, I said earlier that it's not the strength of our faith that's important. I think that's a very important thing to reiterate in terms of sola fide, faith alone. Because we have various struggles with faith. And different ones of us struggle differently at times with faith. And our faith is always growing. In fact, if you this evening we'll be talking about a growing faith and an example of learning faith from the life of Hezekiah. Our faith is not all that it should be. But I go back to the illustration I've used before and I'll use again, which is the illustration of sitting in a chair. The fact that some of you can explain the physics of how this chair holds me up, and most of us can't, doesn't impact the fact that the chair can hold me up. See, this is one of the beautiful things about a childlike faith. Why do we believe our children can be saved? Because God can give them the faith to say, I love Jesus. I know that I'm a sinner. And I feel bad about that. You know, this is something that a 2-year-old, right, can verbally affirm. I feel bad about the fact that I'm a sinner. But I know that Jesus can take away my sin. Now, do they know what justification and propitiation and expiation mean? No. Do they know the physics of it all, so to speak? No. But that's not what enables the chair to hold them up. Right? It's not the technical terms that enable our children to be held up or their ability to explain the technical terms. And so there's a great comfort for us in that. All right, so salvation is received through faith alone. And it's received through faith alone because Christ has perfectly obeyed. So our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. However, this led to a controversy in the Reformation era. And the controversy basically went like this. You know, if you eliminate works as a condition for salvation, people are going to then say, in essence, if you say works aren't necessary for salvation, people are going to say, well, works don't matter. And that's what the reformers were actually accused of preaching. You're saying that works don't matter. And so therefore, this will lead to lives of great disobedience to God. You'll eliminate all motivation for obedience. And the reformers responded by saying, no, the scripture plainly teaches that saving faith results in faith results in salvation, but it's a faith that is never alone. It will always produce works. Luther writes it this way in his introduction to his commentary on Romans. A living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. Once again, Luther using great illustration there, right? We'll have a fire tonight, but we'll only have the kind that gives off light, not heat. No, that's not going to work. He says, you can't do it. Okay, well, we'll just have the kind of fire that give off heat, but no light. No, you can't do it. He says, if you have faith, it will produce works. And the book of James talks about this extensively. John Murray writes, faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Faith works itself out through love, Galatians 5:6, and faith without works is dead, James 2:17-20. We're not going to spend a long time on that, but recognize that that charge, that the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone will produce disobedient Christians is a fallacy. It's just simply not true. And so this all brings us then to the bottom line. What does the doctrine of faith alone mean for you and me? It means that you are called to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That's the call of Jesus Christ. I have paid it all for you. All of your sins that you have committed can be forgiven if you'll just come to me and trust in me. Stop trying to pay your own way into heaven. Trust in me. And this is where I think the illustration of a chair is so helpful. Because part of what Jesus calls us to is really, this faith is really rest, is it not? Stop your scurrying around trying to earn God's favor on your own and just sit down and rest in the work that I've done for you. And it doesn't take too much thought process then to create this doctrine of sola fide with a true celebration of the Lord's Day. Right? The fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. God invites us to rest with Him. He rested from His labors, but He also invites us to rest not only with Him in this day, but to rest in Him, to rest in Jesus Christ, so that coming to church is not about saying, oh, check, all right, I did one good thing this week, I'm moving closer. It's about saying, Jesus Christ has done it all, and I can rest in Him. I can come to church. I can take this day and exhale because my salvation is secure. And my salvation is secure not because my faith is so strong, but because the resting place of my faith, Jesus Christ, is so strong. That's where the strength is. It's a doctrine of rest for us. It's also a doctrine of assurance for us, is it not? If salvation is not by faith alone, if salvation is through faith plus works, how do you know? How do you know today if the works part of your equation is large enough or not? How would we ever know until the day of judgment if we've really run around, if we've done enough for the Lord? We wouldn't. And so there would be no assurance of salvation. That's why actually coming out of the Reformation at the Council of Trent, Rome declared that anyone teaching that saints can have assurance of salvation is anathema. Because they recognize that this doctrine of faith alone would undercut and did undercut and provided assurance in a way that they didn't want assurance provided to God's people. But the Reformers recognize that if your faith is in Christ, if your eternity rests not on your good works at all, but rests entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is finished. And skip a few steps, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished. Never to suffer again. Then your and my salvation is secure. If it's resting on him. Once again, the doctrine sola fide is a living doctrine of the church. A doctrine with profound implications for our ability to rest and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And the most important thing, once again, as we consider this doctrine, is not really the historic aspects of it, but it's the fact that Jesus Christ, in his word, proclaims the truth of this to you and me and calls us to rest in him, to say that my salvation is wrapped up in and is entrusted 100% to faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And may God grant to each one of you that faith that recognizes what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge to you that on our own that we cannot earn salvation, that we've failed utterly and completely to meet your standard. We acknowledge, Lord, readily that we can't get over that pole vault bar on our own. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has done that for us, and that you offer that to us and allow us to rest on Jesus Christ, to trust in him, to believe in him and his finished work, so that we might have life and even eternal life. So thank you for this doctrine. Thank you for the assurance, the rest that it provides for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.